And you can go home. Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. And we're continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark that we've entitled Following Jesus. This is about the 16th, 17th sermon in the series. So we're moving at breakneck speed through this gospel. But we're not in a hurry, right? If Jesus comes sooner, he can teach this. I read from the English Standard Version. Our sermon, the sermon this morning is going to be through the first 20 verses of this chapter. That's Jesus actually giving the parable and then explaining the parable. And so if you're able to, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And please remember, these are the very words of God. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. By the way, just to let you know about this, there's lots of places along the Sea of Galilee that the beach area almost forms into a natural amphitheater. And so the crowd is gathering on that, and guess what really helps the sound, the acoustics, is right on the water. And so Jesus is probably preaching to a pretty large crowd here. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen," so we should listen, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Another seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away." So Nora and Jeremiah were both right. "Other seed fell among the thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Please don't be not shocked by that statement. It's a shocking statement. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and those who are the ones along the path where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And then these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. There are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, "The Parable of the Soils." Your Bible probably calls it "The Parable of the Sower." So it is, but as you notice through this message, through this text, the only thing that differs in these sowing events is the condition of the soil. I think the point that Jesus is clearly making is focused on the soils, so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Although my wife, Cheryl, was born in the large town of Avenal, California, current home to a prison and nothing much else. She was raised in Lincoln, Nebraska, from fourth grade through high school. And how many of you have ever been to Lincoln? Okay. Anything unusual about the Capitol building there? It's a very unusual structure. Most Capitol buildings are a rotunda, right? The tower of the Capitol building in Lincoln, Nebraska is over 400 feet tall. It's just a straight-up tower. It can be seen for over 20 miles because, in case you didn't know your geography, Nebraska is fairly flat. so they can see it for a long time. But there's a statue on top of the tower in Lincoln that, along with the platform and the figure itself, is another 32 feet. And it's a fellow that looks like he's pulling his pants out and looking down his drawers. But what he is, he's a sower. It's Johnny Appleseed. It's a sower, right? And what, so that is, I mean, Nebraska's known for what? Corn, grain, farm, right? That's the image that you see. 20 miles around Lincoln, you come in, you see this tower with the guy on top spreading the seed. It's a figure that means a lot to Nebraskans. Probably not, most of us are not from an agrarian context, and certainly don't scatter seed that way anymore. But this is the kind of imagery that Jesus was using, and Jesus was a magnificent teacher and preacher using these kinds of images. And he would use a variety of illustrations because he had a calling, and that was that he was a preacher of the kingdom of God, of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We read that all the way back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, and what was he doing? Proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe in the gospel." Later in that chapter, when he begins to gather a large crowd around him in Capernaum, that they think there's some momentum here for his ministry, he decides it's time to leave. The disciples don't understand that, and he says, "But let's go to the next towns that I may preach there. That's why I came out." This was Jesus' calling, to preach, proclaim the good news of the gospel of God, of his kingdom, how to be right with God. And during the time period that he had been doing this, which chronologically there's debate, but let's say that by the time we're at this point in Mark, his ministry is about a year and a half old, he's been, the best we could say, is getting mixed responses. The Pharisees opposed him. Religious leaders of Jerusalem opposed him outright, wanted nothing to do with him, in fact, sought to destroy him. The crowds, they gathered around him, but he was sugar daddy. He gave them what they needed. And I'm not downplaying their needs. There were need for healing, and there was need for exorcism, and there was need for food, and Jesus provided that. But that sort of limited where was the limit of what those folks were interested in. Jesus' family wasn't a lot better. They thought he was crazy. Came to get him and save him from himself. You may remember that from a couple of weeks ago. Even the disciples were unclear. What are you doing? Why are you saying this stuff? Why are you leaving once you start getting crowds around you? What is going on? The best we can say is he was getting mixed responses. And why would that be? Well, he spoke of a kingdom, but he was certainly not the kind of king they were anticipating. And nothing changes over the next 18 months, guys. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, the more the opposition increases, and the more people are confused. John chapter 6, I mean, a large number of disciples leave him, followers leave him. You remember what he said to his disciples? You guys going to leave me too? At which time Peter said words that many of us grew up singing before the gospel was read. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John the Baptist, his messenger, the one who would prepare the way for Jesus, he's in prison. When he communicates with Jesus, what does he ask? "Was I right? Are you the guy, or we ought to be waiting for somebody else?" I mean, it even confused John. And that's not to even speak of Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, the crowd, the defected. What Jesus is doing in this parable for us this morning is he's explaining how the kingdom of God advances. And he's helping us understand why there are these different responses to the preaching of the gospel. Let me read that parable again. I know you're familiar with it, but I think it's important just to hear it. He begins at verse 3 by saying, listen. When Jesus says, listen, what should we do? You guys are listening. Well done. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. By the way, have you even thought, this is a total aside, have you thought, what a strange illustration to use while you're standing in a boat? I mean, if I'm the preacher, I'm going to say, a fisherman took a net. But Jesus has this in mind, right? He says, the sower goes out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Another seed fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. Immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, since it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns. Thorns grew up, choked it. It yielded no grain. Other seeds fell into good soil, produced grain, growing up, increasing, yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And then, just as he said at the beginning, listen, he says at the end, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Large crowd, relatable instruction, bracketed by a command to listen. Listen up. My guess, I don't have any proof of this, this is probably a parable Jesus taught several times. Maybe it was a go-to. Great illustration. Certainly one of the ones that we love and know when we think of Jesus' parables. It's the first one that's recorded in Mark. There are a number of more that aren't in Mark that are recorded in Matthew and in Luke. But what I want to begin with this morning is the purpose of parables. And Jesus begins to explain that to us in verses 10 through, let's say, 12. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside of me, everything is in parables, so that, and then he quotes from Isaiah, they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What's a parable? It's a couple of simple definitions. It's a fictitious story that's designed to teach a lesson through comparison. You may have heard it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You know, there you go. Yeah. All right, Cheryl likes that one back there. And its purpose here, very clearly Jesus has stated, is to reveal truth to some and to conceal truth to others. He couldn't have really meant that, could he? Yes, he did. He tells us in verse 11 and 12, that to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. And then that allusion to Isaiah 6. That's right, Isaiah 6. This is God's word and commission to Isaiah the prophet after he has the vision of God and falls to his knees, coming apart at the seams. I'm an unclean man. I'm a sinful man with unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And then after that purification from the coal from the altar, God says, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And here's his message. Go and talk to the people. They'll hear, they'll see, but they won't perceive. They'll hear, but they won't understand. Because if they did, then they might turn and be forgiven. Oh my gosh, you are giving one of your prophets the commission, the ministry of going out and basically by his preaching, further hardening the hearts of already hardened people. Yes. And that's exactly what Jesus said the parables serve to do. This idea of mystery or secret is an idea of something that's been divinely disclosed that now comes to full meaning. God's purposes are now being revealed to us in a certain way. It's not something that's just set aside for a secret society, just a few. It's that truth that was shadowed, that was concealed, that was now fully revealed and illuminated to us as Christ has come. And Jesus is telling us here that at least part of the purpose of the parables is it's God's judgment on already hardened hearts. Because spiritual understanding requires spiritual awakening. There are none of us who are born inherently equipped with spiritual eyes and ears. Scripture tells us very clearly we are spiritually dead. And unless we are made spiritually alive, we will never hear or understand. Just a couple of verses throughout Scripture just to give you a feel for this. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. The way I read that, God must give me a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear in order for me to understand, see, or hear. That's what he says. Romans chapter 11. This, of course, is toward the end of those three chapters when Paul goes on his little aside, his little excursus on, okay, the gospel sounds great and God's fulfilling his promises, but what about Israel? Here's what he says in Romans 11, verses 7 through 8. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And then, in one of my favorite and clearest verses on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's what's going on. That's at least part of the purpose of the parables. You guys have heard a well-known proverb, God helps those who help themselves. It's a lie. God helps those who can't. Okay? But I want to take that parable and I want to change it slightly. God hardens those who harden themselves. That is true. And think about the context here. What was the last interaction with the Jewish religious leaders? It's when they had accused Jesus of exercising demons by the power of Satan, and Jesus told them, be careful, because there's not a sin that won't be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is that hardening that there is no repentance. Because they don't desire repentance. This is the context in which this is being spoken. And I want you to think of this. The idea that the parable reveals to some and conceals to others is consistent with God's covenant blessings and curses. This is how God works. Through the covenant, if you are in the covenant, you will be blessed and you will understand these things. God will reveal them to you. He will open up your heart and eyes and ears. But if you are outside, and you don't want to be, this will do nothing but further push you away, absent a miraculous work of God in your heart. This is what Jesus says is the purpose of the parable. Now, we get past that now, and we go to the interpretation of the parable. And the wonderful thing about this starting with this parable is Jesus gives us the interpretation, right? We don't have to worry about working at it. He tells us what this is. And the key to understand all this is in verse 14. Verse 14 says, the sower sows the word, right? Okay, let's just stop there. Who's the sower? Well, we might say that the sower is anyone who proclaims the word. And while I believe that is a legitimate implication of this text, there is another parable that Jesus preaches and teaches that we find in Matthew 13 called the parable of the tares or the parable of the weeds, where Jesus identifies that the sower is the Son of Man. It's him. And I see no reason why that would be different in this parable than in the other. So when Jesus says a sower, he's talking about himself. By implication, those who would be called by him, those who belong to him, who would be in the process of sowing. Sowing what? Sowing the seed. What is the seed? It's the word. How do we know that? The sower sows the word. Early on, he says in verse 4, the sower went out to sow and he sowed some seed. Now in verse 15, he says, or 14, he says, the sower sows the word. So what's the seed? It's the word. It's the word of God. It's the gospel of the message, the good news of the kingdom of God. So are you with, none of this is really mind-boggling so far, right? Jesus is the sower. The seed is the word of God. By implication, if we are sharing the gospel, we are sowing, and the seed we sow is the gospel, the message of the word of God. But I called this the parable of the soils. Because if you notice that in each of the four examples that Jesus gives, it's the same sower, it's the same seed. The only difference in whether that seed produces anything at all, and what it produces, is the condition of the soil. In other words, as William Hendrickson says, the result of hearing the gospel, listen to this now, the result of hearing the gospel is always dependent upon the condition of the heart of the person to whom the gospel is addressed. I will say that again. The result of hearing the gospel is always dependent upon the condition of the heart to whom the gospel is addressed. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. But I'm going to step outside the sermon for just a second and make a further point. If the condition of the soil or the condition of the heart was completely up to us, then we should get the glory. But God has not left that option open to us. For he will not share his glory with anyone, and salvation is of God and of God alone, and therefore the condition of our hearts, the condition of the soil of anyone's heart, of any soil, is dependent upon a work of God. A gracious, regenerating work of God. And so as this seed is being sown by the sower, it falls on four different kinds of soil. And the first, Jesus says, it's the path, which I call unresponsive, flatlined, no response. And the way that Jesus puts it here, the implication of the language that he uses is almost as if these folks are cooperating with Satan. You know, it says Satan steals the seed, but it's almost as if they're in cahoots with him, having nothing to do with it. And isn't that ironic? Because just a few verses earlier, the Jews accused Jesus of being in cahoots with Satan. Turn the tables one more time, shall we? Who are these people? Remember when I read 1 Corinthians 2:14? I said the natural man can't understand spiritual things. That's who these people are. You know, you want to know another word for them? Unregenerate. You know what that means? They haven't been born again. They are spiritually dead, blind, children of wrath, all the things that we read. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, take a look at it. There's the description. You want to get past that point, you got to get to verse 4 and but God, because if the but God's there, you're just going to stay as hard pan. There's going to be no response. What I want to look at each of the first three types of soil from the perspective of an idol, the idolatry in the heart. And I would say the idol of these people is themselves. It's all about them. They've got nothing, no room, no need for a Savior. I don't need that business. And the longer we go there, the harder we get. And that is why, guys, I will tell you, one of the most dangerous things you can be is a church attender who week after week after week sits under the faithful proclamation of the gospel and makes no response. Ye gads. And the immediate application, I mean, if Jesus is looking around at this large crowd and there's a sampling of all the people that he's been dealing with so far through the first three chapters, this is the perfect description of the Jewish religious leaders. You guys are dead. You're spiritually dead. Mike and I were talking about this during Sunday school. You know, you read your Bible. You think you know all this stuff. But let me tell you how blind you are. You have no idea who I am, and the whole thing that you're reading is all about me. And you can't see that. And that's the thing. It's just like spiritual blinders. Now, I want to say this, okay? Sometimes in our day and age, particularly as everything gets so politicized, we get angry with people who are anti-Christian. Can I tell you how foolish that is? If we assume for just a moment that Walter, sitting in the back row, is actually legally blind, totally blind, cannot see, and I ask him to come up, and he comes up and he trips over Rick's shoe, how many of us are going to get mad at Walter? Why would we get mad because a blind man didn't see? Why would we get mad at unbelievers? They're blind, folks. Our job is not to be mad at them. Our job is to pray for God to do some soil prep work. Right? Why would we do that? It's not like they're just choosing to be stubborn. They've got to have spiritual sight given to them. They have to have spiritual life. They need to be resuscitated. They need spiritual CPR. They need to be born from above. And until they are, they're like this. And this, I don't care how strong that seed is, it's not going to penetrate. Next group, the rocky ground. And I've described this as just being temporary. They joyfully receive initially, but then they fall away. Fall away when? It says because of trouble, difficulty, persecution, tribulation. What's going on here? I think that this particular illustration is a picture of the general condition of the crowds that follow Jesus, that we're looking at, what can he do for me? There's no real conviction of sin, no real sense of a need of confession and repentance and turning, certainly no need for a Savior. What I need is a healer, an exorcist, or as I said earlier, a sugar daddy. They've come for what Jesus can give them, what he can do for them. It might be health, it might be wealth, but it certainly isn't righteousness. Their idol is their own felt needs. This is one of my problems about that philosophy of ministry that says that what we should do is first and foremost meet people's felt needs. And then what we do is we bring the gospel. Can I just tell you guys that my experience is what you win people with is how you keep them? So if you stop meeting my needs and you start presenting the gospel, you're not going to keep me. I'm just going to go to another place where I can have my needs met. And in fact, we are meeting their needs, right? Just not the one they're aware of. You know, these are people who, they haven't hated the world as Bible commands us, you know, not be driven by the things of this world. They've just taken Jesus and sprinkled a little Jesus on their current life. They're not willing to count the cost and take up their cross and follow Christ. They're just simply not true believers, because true believers persevere, and they don't. And then we come to the thorny ground. I've struggled with this one, guys. I probably still lean to the conclusion that these guys are unbelievers, but I'm not completely sure, and I'm going to tell you why. About these people on the thorny ground, I've called them divided, and that's because of what Jesus says when he describes them. He said they're the ones who hear the word, but then the cares of the world, one, and the deceitfulness of riches, two, and the desire for other things, three, enter in and they choke out the word. So it's like a divided heart. Yeah, I see Jesus, I see the gospel, I see what it means to follow him, but then there's all the anxiousness for everything that I need in this world, that I think I need in this world, and there's this deceitfulness, this lie that I've fallen to believe that if I just had enough money, it would all be okay, the deceitfulness of riches. Or when he says the desire for other things, I think these could be wrong desires, but not necessarily. They could be misplaced desires, but not necessarily. They could just be inordinate desires. You want something too much, a good thing. A good thing. Because anything, even a good thing, can become an idol if we want it more than we want God. Right? Their idol, what's their idol? I don't know, comfort? The world? Just being in it? Could apply to anyone. I think possibly even I'm not sure, and I lean against this, but I think it could even describe a believer. Here's why I don't think it's a believer. Because when Jesus describes this seed in verse 7, he says it yielded no grain. All right? When he's describing it in verse 19, he says that the word, the seed of the word, proved unfruitful. Unfruitful can mean not yielding what it ought to yield. So it could yield some fruit, but not what it should have. And frankly, that's a great description of a lot of Christians. Right? But Jesus has told us in verse 7 that it didn't yield anything. And so I think in this particular instance, it's probably an unbeliever. But here's the thing. I was reading this yesterday from a devotional book that I use of excerpts from the Puritans. It's called Voices from the Past. And Richard Baxter, I don't commend everything Baxter said, but I still love him. And Baxter said that the devil works very hard to hide the goodness of God from us so that we turn back to the world and we seek pleasure elsewhere. You see what he's saying? He's saying what the devil will do is he will do everything that he can to hide, to suppress your own joy that you should have in belonging to the Lord, so that you will start to seek your pleasure, your joy, your satisfaction elsewhere. It's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2. I have two things against my people. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and instead they've gone for satisfaction to broken cisterns that can't hold any water. You've gone to the world, to the trash, to the slum water to get satisfaction. Here I am giving you fountains of living water, and you keep turning to the world. And Satan's behind all that, blinding us to the joy that we should have in the Lord. Jesus and Paul both speak of this very clearly. You know this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Stop me if you're there. There's heard this before. Don't be anxious about anything, right? You know that whole lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. You know, don't be laying up. Don't be angry. Why are you worried? Will you look at these birds? And he's standing out in the field, and there are birds flying around. Look at them. They didn't sow. They didn't reap. They're not starving. You think God loves them more than he loves you? Or look at these weeds. I mean, they're more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. If God's going to clothe the weeds in the field, don't you think he's going to take care of you? Stop. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all the rest of this will be added to you. Similarly, Luke, in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, gives the parable of the rich fool. It starts actually in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops." He said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build up larger ones. I'll store all my grain, all my goods. I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you've got everything you need. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Fool, God says, "Don't you know your very life will be required of you? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And then one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul does not say that money is the root of all evil. Paul says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And he's right. I mean, think of what he says here in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world." By the way, a few weeks ago, I saw a picture on Facebook that destroyed the classic sermon illustration. Do you know what it was? It was a hearse pulling a U-Haul. There goes that. That whole illustration, if you can't take it with you, somebody was trying, you know. But Jesus is saying here, we can't take anything out of the world. If we've got food and clothing, be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. What's the bottom line here? Jesus is telling us in very simple terms, guys, and I hope I'm not making this too complex. He simply will not share allegiance with anyone or anything. He's not leaving that option open to us. It's not a little Jesus. It's all. And then we come to the good soil. The soil that Jesus calls fruitful. The hearts that are receptive and fertile and prepared by God, who have faith to hear, consider the message and put it into practice. But notice, not all the soils equal, nor are all Christians equal in the same level of penitence or courage or trust or faithfulness. A 30-fold yield would have been an average harvest. A 60-fold yield would have been a very good harvest. A 100-fold yield would have been a harvest that far exceeded the expectations of the farmer. And while the emphasis that Jesus is making here is on human responsibility, he is preaching these things to people, we know that the condition of our heart and the source of our response is the sovereign grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? I planted, Apollos watered. Peter gave the growth. No, God gave the growth. Why aren't more people believing? Pray that God would be working. Isaiah 55:10-11. This is super clear. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to me, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish the purpose for which I intended. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And in just a few verses, Jesus is going to tell another parable about how the kingdom grows. It's called the parable of the seed growing in Mark 4, 26 through 29. Here's what he says. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, and he doesn't know how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. We are called to sow. God gives the growth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. God will accomplish his purpose through his word. We just need to sow, which leads us to the conclusion here. Two quick points. Number one, the need for sowers. We cannot control the response, but we can sow the seed. This is not a job just for pastors. What can you do? Be looking for what I like to call gospel conversations. You know what a gospel conversation is? It is not putting a tract into the folder where you've paid your bill. There may be a reason to do that. That's fine. But that's not a gospel conversation. It could be seed planting. Seed sowing. That's fine. But I want to talk right now about engaging people on issues to which the gospel speaks. And it speaks to all of life. And when Peter says to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life," as Christians we can say, "And you've given them to us." And now we have the words of eternal life. And so we need to understand that this is not just a matter of gifting, it's a matter of obedience to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to make disciples, and we make disciples by sharing the gospel. And the gospel is this: we are all a mess. We have no hope in and of ourselves. There is no scale, there is no grading, there is no curve. We are all hell-bound sinners. We are rebels. We are children of wrath. We have no hope without Christ, but God, in Jesus, did for us what we never could have done. He, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh and lives the life we should have lived but didn't, dies the death we should have died but couldn't, pays the price in full. It's accepted by the Father, the stamp of approval placed at the resurrection of Jesus, and we now have a Savior, a mediator, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, bidding us to come, indwelt by the Spirit. That is the hope, the only hope of the world, no matter where you are, no matter where you live, no matter what you think your issue is, and that's the gospel we have to share. Now, what I just did was share it in about a minute. And you don't have to feel like you've got to give them the whole redemption story in a single conversation. But there can be moments, divine appointments, where the gospel touches an issue in that person's life. And you've been given the incredible privilege of speaking hope to them. And then praying that the Lord would bring growth. And so we have a need for sowers, but we also have a need for soil preparation. So we need to be praying that God would prepare hearts. And I think one of the instruments that God does use to prepare hearts, and I don't remember who said this, I stole it, so it's not mine, but the love that we can show a person can be the rototiller that God uses to break up the hard pan of the soil of a person's life. There are a lot of people who may have a misconception of what Christianity is all about, or a misunderstanding of the church, or what it means to be a part of the church, or what it means to follow Jesus. Some of that could be their fault, some of that could be the church's fault, and things that we've done, ways that we've misrepresented Christ. But if we can love a person and show them a genuine concern for them, just as Jesus showed compassion on the people because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, God can use that as part of that process of breaking up that soil. And if your soil is bad, ask the Lord to do some work, to prepare it, to soften it, to allow that seed to go down deep. Because as a church, I'm not even talking about us individually. As a church, what do we want to do? We want to be fruitful, faithful, and fruitful. And by God's sovereign grace in our hearts, we can be. Would you pray with me, please? Oh God, would you please amaze us with the privilege to which you have called us. To give the hope of the gospel in the person of Christ to a world that's looking everywhere and just finds themselves swimming in sewage instead of the water of life. And God, would you teach us not to be satisfied with anything less than you. Make Jesus enough, for he's worthy. We pray it in his name. Amen.